When I start to preach on a book of the Bible on a Sunday, like in a series like this, I find that it's like a journey for me. I have a map in front of me, I have a destination, I know a little of the route, and yet there's complete uncertainty at the same moment. Will we get there? Will I understand the map? Will we lose our way? And that feeling that I get is very suited to the book that we're going to be looking at on Sunday mornings, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about a journey. In this book, we travel with a group of people who start somewhere very familiar to them, and they end up somewhere very unfamiliar to them. They have hopes for the journey. They have expectancy about the journey. They sort of know the destination even. And yet there are big dollops of uncertainty as well for these people on their journey. And at times it seems like the map isn't clear. And then it becomes clear. So my feelings about preaching any Bible book virtually when I start it, but particularly about preaching Acts, kind of matches the contents that what this book is about. So what do you do on a journey? Best thing to do with a journey, isn't it, is to just start. You just put one foot in front of the other. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to begin with verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. The book doesn't name itself, though later it was named and became known as the Acts of the Apostles, because it's about Jesus's representatives, his apostles, and it's about things they did. So it became known as the Acts of the Apostles. The author isn't stated. It doesn't say, here I am, I'm X, and I'm writing this book. It doesn't say who the author was. But it's long been understood that the writer was Luke. He was a non-Jew. He was a Gentile colleague of the Apostle Paul. But what verse 1 does say is this, that Acts, this book, is linked to another book in the New Testament. It's linked to Luke's Gospel. It says, in my former book, okay, that doesn't tell us which former book, but in my former book, there's another book we're supposed to join it to, Theophilus. How do we know this book links to Luke's Gospel? Apart from anything else, and there are other indications, that name, Theophilus. Theophilus is the same man who was named at the start of Luke's Gospel as being the recipient, or in some sense the recipient, of Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel he says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. Don't know whether he was real or not. Is that his name? Is it his nickname? The name means lover of God. Is it just a general title for Christians? There's various debates about that. I'm not going to go into them this morning. But the point for us is this. Acts is volume 2 of Luke's Gospel. The two go together. Luke, in his Gospel, undertook careful research, he says that, into the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus. And then Acts carries on that process. Now the question then is, how do the two relate? So you've got to think about, well, what's Luke's Gospel all about? If we're going to know what Volume 2's for, let's just briefly have a think about Volume 1. Luke's Gospel is all about Jesus and the Jews. You don't get much mention in Luke's Gospel of Jesus with non-Jewish people. It's not that they're completely absent, but he tends to keep his distance from them. Now that's not a complete reflection of everything Jesus ever did. He did meet with Gentile people. We know that from elsewhere. But the point is, in the way Luke tells his story, he wants us to focus in on something. He wants to focus in on Jesus and the Jews. Because Luke tells us how Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He's God's anointed king, coming to Israel, coming to the Jewish people, coming to fulfil all their history and all their prophecies and everything that was said to them. And Luke wants to tell us about that, and he wants to tell us about how the Jews respond. How did they react to God sending them this king? So you even see it in things like the geography of Luke. When you read Luke, you find that he starts his story in Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. He starts you at the temple, which is the heart of the capital and the heart of the whole country. He starts you right slap bang at the heart of Judaism, at the heart of Israel. Now he then switches you elsewhere. He moves you around a bit. But you get these trips to Jerusalem mixed in. And then finally, the main part of the book, Jesus just makes one big journey to Jerusalem, where he dies. See, Luke, even the way he uses his geography, is saying to us, I want you to see that Jesus came as Messiah, as Christ, to the Jews. He came to Israel. I want to tell you about what he said, what he did, and how they reacted. Then, of course, after he dies, he's then raised. And where does the story end in Luke? It ends with his disciples in the temple at Jerusalem. You're back just where you started. You're back at the heart of Israel. But now, it says they're waiting. They're waiting for some important event that Jesus told them about. Something's now going to happen that's just going to explode in the heart of Israel. Now that's the book of Acts. Luke is about Jesus and the Jews. Jesus hardly ever meets Gentiles or leaves the land in Luke's gospel. But Acts is about how that changes. Acts volume 2 is about how that message about Jesus Christ is just going to move completely outside of that land. This is at the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus says this. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You're going to make a journey, says Jesus to his disciples. I'll give you the starting point. Stay in Jerusalem. This is where it all begins. I'll give you the destination. All nations. Bit of a broad destination there, but that's what he says. The starting point will be familiar to you. It will be your city, your capital, Jerusalem. The destination will be completely unfamiliar. All nations. Acts is the story of that journey. And of course that was important for folk to understand. How could it be that the king who came to Israel became the king of the whole world? How was it that the Jews who had waited so long for their Messiah suddenly found their Messiah was moving out everywhere rather than staying there in just in Jerusalem? Acts explains that. Acts explains how Jesus took what started as just a mission in one land, Israel, into the whole world. So, verse 2, Jesus then starts to prep his disciples for what's coming. He says this, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. The Holy Spirit has got to help them in their preparations for this journey. Why? Because this journey really will turn their world upside down. Turn their own personal worlds upside down. Jesus came as King of Israel. They could handle that idea. They had grown up learning of the idea of one day we'll have a great king like David again. But what will it mean for that just to extend out into all nations? These people have no preparation for that at this moment. And so Jesus has to start teaching them and preparing them. Because it's not going to be at all in the way they expect. This journey is going to be a strange journey to them. There are strange days ahead. There is a hard journey before them. It's going to radically alter them. They're going to have to think things they never thought before, do things they'd have never have done before. He's going to completely shake up this little group. Will they look back however long they live, whether it's 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, when they look back and they see what they've become, it will shock them how much they have changed. You know, in many ways, Jesus did this to his disciples. He did constantly shake them up. They found themselves at times utterly confused by him. All what they assumed were the way life was going to work, he just turns it on its head. At times he left them with uncertainty. They thought they knew what they were going to do, and then it turned out something else was happening. But that's not because he was lost in what he was doing, but it's because the way he always took them was the way that often they just didn't expect. God's plan so often turned out to be different from their plans. Yeah, it's tough to live with that, isn't it? It is tough to live with the gap between our assumptions about our life, what our life should be, how it ought to work, and what God then does. When God does shake up life in that way, it just requires such deep trust from us to believe that he knows what he's doing, such faith in the Lord from us to keep following him. And we saw this last week, didn't we? We saw the clash between Peter and Jesus. And Peter goes to Jesus and said, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Great, we're okay with that. I'm going to die. No, you're not. Because kings don't die. Messiah doesn't die. Christ doesn't die. We can't make this work if you're dead. That's not going to lead to any glory. That's just going to lead to mess and failure. It doesn't work at the human level. And we saw Jesus rebuke Peter. Because no, it doesn't work at the human level, but it works with God. And his road is different from what we expect. The disciples found that. It's still true for us. You should expect your Christian life to take you places you'd prefer not to go, to lead you to deal with situations you'd rather not deal with. In what ways? God plans on causing us to face up to the sin in our lives and in the lives of others. Now, our inclination is to hide from that. We'd rather be like Adam and Eve. Let's just cover this up. Let's just keep things quiet. And God, if you follow Christ, will cause you to face up to your sins. God's plan is to test your faith. He's going to put you into hard events to see if you really trust him. And that's not our choice. Our expectancy is the easy life. Our desire is the easy life. We don't want things to be difficult. Who wants things to be difficult? Nobody chooses difficulty. But God plans on testing your faith. Will you hold on to him through those hard moments? God plans on teaching you how to talk to him, triggering prayer within you. Prayers that are full of requests and questions and needing perseverance. Now, we prefer quick answers. Quick answers will be much nicer. I've got this issue. I'll just pray about it. Oh, look, it got answered. Let's move on. And God plans on not letting you pray that way. Luke 11 told us about it. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Do you think your Father won't give it to you in the end, says Jesus? But it's in the end. On the way, you're going to question what's going on. God plans at points to take you into darkness. Never into the deep darkness that his son went into on the cross. All you'll ever do is skirt round the edges of the darkness in the shadows. But there'll be points in your life where that's what it will feel like. This is the road. Will you believe then that he is with you in the darkness? We prefer light. Confusion, uncertainty are a Christian's experience. It has ever been so. These people are about to set out on the biggest journey. But it's not just going to be a walk in the park. It's going to be a journey. They're going to find it hard. It's the way Christian life takes you. But Jesus did prepare the apostles and us too. How? Come to that in a moment. First, let's just tidy up something. In verse 2, we have a word, and the word is apostles. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Anybody want to tell me what the word apostle means?
Sent.
Representative. A person appointed to act on behalf of another. If I now decided to pick somebody out of this congregation and say to them, I want you to go to my solicitor and on my behalf say the following to him. They become my apostle. I've sent them. They're acting as my representative with my authority. The Bible has a number of apostles who represent Jesus. The first generation of the church, when the church began, just after Jesus had gone back to heaven, the apostles, the representatives of Jesus, were very important. They were there to pass on key information about Jesus. Paul describes them as foundational. This is in Ephesians. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. These apostles, they were people uniquely close to Jesus. They met him after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of all whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. These apostles were people of the first generation of the church. They were there to build the foundation of the church, to set it going, to lay down the basis of what we knew about the Lord Jesus. They were uniquely close to the Lord Jesus. They met him when he was resurrected, and they could act with his authority. And at the heart of the apostles were 12 special apostles, those who had been closest to the Lord Jesus. Often, when we say an apostle, we often just mean those 12, though not always. We might talk about the apostle Paul, and he wasn't one of those 12. Why were there 12? Because in Luke's gospel, we see that what Jesus is doing is this. God's nation, Israel, has failed, but John the Baptist and Jesus set up a renewed Israel, a reborn Israel, a new start nation. And they say to the Jewish folk around them, now turn from your sins and join us. Come into this renewed Israel. John the Baptist goes to the River Jordan where everything started for them, where the nation first came into the land. And he dunks people back in the water. Says, this is the sign of the fresh start. This is the baptism for repentance. And then Jesus comes along and he says, right, I'm going to have 12 leaders. And they are like the new leaders of his nation. You remember Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became Israel. Reuben and Simeon and so on. Well, so now in a reborn Israel, Jesus says, I will have 12 leaders, as it were. 12 who will be the starting point for all I'm going to do. So, apostles, representatives of Jesus who met him after his resurrection. They were the starting point of the church, and they had 12 key leaders, 12 disciples. Are there apostles today? Does Jesus still have apostles now who are alive? No. How could you have? If they're there to set the foundation, you don't constantly lay foundations. You lay foundations and you build on top of it. You can't repeat that. It's why the New Testament never tells us how to find an apostle, how to work out if there's an apostle in your church. We don't need to find one. There isn't one out there. You can't repeat it. Jesus did it. He chose his apostles. They acted on his behalf. When they'd done their job, they passed out of this world. They were very important. And then their job was done. There are churches today that you might come across who say, well, we still have an apostle. They're just muddled. They've forgotten what to call their pastor and they got a bit confused about it. He's not an apostle. He's just their pastor. Now, let's go back to the apostles then in Acts. The apostles' experience. Their experience was confusion and uncertainty. How did Jesus prepare them to cope with that? This. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. The great way he made them ready to cope with their service for him was to show them that he was alive. He had suffered. They had seen him suffer terribly, painfully, agonizingly, horribly. and now they saw him alive. We are not alone in the painful places of life. We pass into pain, but Jesus went there first and came through. And we see that. We see him by faith. Jesus showed the apostles that to convince them. You're going to face pain on my behalf. Some of you are going to face death on my behalf. He'd already told, or he was going to tell Peter that. One day he says, somebody will take you where you don't want to go. How are you going to be ready? How are you not going to fear? I'm alive, Peter. If I am alive, you will live. He taught them all this over 40 days, it says. Why 40 days? Why not 10 days or 20 days or whatever it might be? Because 40 days at the start of Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit took him into the desert for 40 days. And in that desert, the question was, will you submit to the painful road that God has laid out before you? Will you do what's needed to establish God's kingdom? Will you see it through? And Jesus was faithful in those 40 days. He bore temptations and he resisted them. And so over 40 days he works with his disciples. He comes to his disciples, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who took him out for 40 days into the desert, he says to them, you can do this, but you must look to me, trust in me, believe in me. I came through. You can come through what's coming up. So what the Lord Jesus does is, as they face this uncertain, this confusing journey ahead of them, he gives them expectancy and he gives them hope. And he gives that to us too. The road of life for a Christian is rough. But Christians, each morning, each evening, each week, can say to themselves, but this can be survived. I can get through this. Because Jesus himself has blazed the trail. It's not, I can do this, I can survive as a Christian because I've made pretty good progress overall and I know quite a lot of stuff from the Bible now and I'm doing all right in my prayer life and I have a quiet time every morning. You may do all of those things and they may all be very good. You will not survive because of them. You will survive in as much as you look to Jesus Christ who has blazed the trail and you trust in him. He knows the road, he has cleared the road. You stay with him. There is no danger on the Christian road that can ultimately harm you. There are times when it will feel like things can harm you. It can feel like you're going to have a physical breakdown or a mental breakdown, that the illness will destroy you. Life gets tough. And it feels too much. It can feel, living life in this world, as though circumstances will break you. There are just too many things that God's put into my life. There's just one difficult person or two difficult people or difficult circumstances or whatever it is I'm facing and I can't cope with these circumstances. It will feel sometimes as though temptations will defeat you. I'm just under too much pressure to give way to this. There are times when the darkness will feel as though it's going to overwhelm you. At this moment in my life, I should have broken free of this. I should have come out of the dark and into the light. I haven't done. It's going to overwhelm me. Jesus prepares us for those moments by saying to us, I've been there, I came through, I've resurrected into life. I can prove it. I did prove it to my apostles. They were to take hope in that as they went into their journey. We are to take hope in our Lord in the midst of whatever trial we face. He has beaten them all. If we trust in him, we are safe with him. So Jesus prepares his apostles with hope. But he gives them something more as well. He also gives them fellowship. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus spends time with his apostles. And as he does so, together, he tells them to stay in Jerusalem, together, and wait for a gift together. And it's the gift that Jesus talked to them before about. We read Luke 11 earlier. He said, the Father will give you the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to keep asking and seeking and knocking. But one day the Father will give you the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus says, and now my Father's going to fulfill the promise. The Holy Spirit's going to come. Now Jesus says it's near the time to be baptized or dipped into the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? He puts it this way. He says, now John the Baptist, he used water, didn't he? That's how he baptized you. That's how he immersed you in the water of the Jordan. But now you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. What's he mean? He means that now you, this group he's looking at, you are going to be reborn as Israel by God's power. Ever since John the Baptist, they've been waiting for this moment. John the Baptist said, let's have a renewed Israel where people have turned from their sins and are now their hearts are for the Lord and they find forgiveness and together they are the people of God. They've been waiting, though, for that moment that John initiated to come to its fullness. They've been waiting for their king to baptize them in the Holy Spirit, truly for God's power to make them a new community. Jesus says, that's going to happen now. It's not that they haven't experienced anything from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's worked within them to give them faith in the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit's taught them things. It says that earlier. And already they have been together, they've encouraged one another and they've worked together. But Jesus says, but now, finally, everything that was there in seed form when John the Baptist started preaching, everything I talked to you about, now, finally, it's going to come true. In a way you've not experienced up to this moment. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He's going to take hold of you together as a group. He's going to shape you into a community of love like you've never known. And he's not going to leave you. You will become a kingdom of heavenly life on the earth. You will have permanently the power of God among you as a community of my people. What will that look like? Well, actually, we'll go on to show us what it will look like. That's what the book will explain in lots of different ways. But at this point, Jesus doesn't explain all the details. And that does leave the disciples once again confused, because they're always confused. So they say this. So when they met together, they asked him, well, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're saying, so are you saying that our country is going to come back to life? Are you saying that this land is going to be blessed again? Are you saying that what we've thought about in the past, getting the old good life back, you know, all our enemies booted out, the Romans gone, are you saying that's what's coming? Is that what you mean? Is that what's going to happen? And the problem is they're still not grasping how radical Jesus' words are. They're only really going to grasp them as they live them. I mean, already, do you remember, we read it, I think, was it last week or the week before? Already Jesus has said to these people, these men, I'm going to tear down that temple. This city is going to fall. Already he said to them, no, this Israel is going to collapse. It's the new Israel, it's the rising of my people that will go on. But they're still confused about it. God's plan is so much bigger, so much better than the picture they've got in their heads of just happier days in Jerusalem, skipping through the streets without Romans around. Jesus is saying, no, you're still not grasping it. The Holy Spirit is going to do so much more. The old Jewish nation was just the seed, just the beginning. They're still trapped in their little world where they want to know times and dates and when will this work out? And how will the next step happen? You know, when will we see this going on? And this happened back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, when he talked about the temple falling. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Well, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? What will be the sign they're about to take place? They can't get their heads out of this little frame of mind. They're trapped in a parochial world. They're trapped in a world where they just keep thinking about, so what's going to happen again in our country and how many weeks will it take? And Jesus says, stop. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He says, stop the conversation. I'm not going to answer any of these questions about this moment and that moment and what date should we circle on the calendar. I'm not going to go into any of that. God decides all of that. God deals with all the plans. Snap out of your obsession. I'm not going to indulge your request for a timetable. You've got bigger fish to fry. You're going to witness for me in Jerusalem, and then you're going to witness for me in Judah. And when you're done witnessing for me in Judah, I'm going to send you to Samaria, where the half-Jews are. And when you're done in Samaria, you're going to be out amongst the Gentiles. I think that's enough to be getting on with. When the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're formed into this renewed Israel, they then have a task, and their task is to witness, to tell the world of Jesus. They will start in Jerusalem, and that fulfills something he told them a while before. He said to them once, look, I've been telling you a lot of things privately. One day you're going to shout it from the rooftops. Well, that day's about to arrive. But he says to them, but you're not going to stop in Jerusalem shouting it from the rooftops. You're going to break out into Judea, you're going to go to the Samaritan half-Jewish folk, and then you're going to go to Gentiles. Jesus has taken a globe, he's put it in their hands and goes, there you go, there's your map. Very intimidating for these apostles. They have no idea how all this is going to be done. But they have got a first step they can do. They can go back to Jerusalem. 2,000 years have gone. Work still goes on. This carries on. No wonder Jesus refused to discuss timing. What was he going to say to them? Well, actually, yeah, I'm glad you asked me about timing, because I was thinking of maybe Britain in, oh, I don't know, a few hundred years? They don't even know where Britain is. And they'll be dead anyway by that time. What's he going to explain to them for timing? How would they even envisage all of that? They've never travelled much, these guys. But Jesus does something else too. And the reason he won't give an answer to their timing question is this. He wants to keep them from laziness and carelessness. If he did give them timings, if he did say, yeah, I'm thinking of maybe a couple of years until this step, well then they could become lazy, they could become careless. He needs them to constantly be on edge about how the plan's developing. Remember, he used to talk with them about saying, you don't know when your master's coming back. You better be ready to meet him. I don't want to come back and find that you've become lazy and just have been slobbing around, knocking about others that you've managed to have some power over. You better be careful. So he's not telling them a time or a date because he wants them to stay on edge. His words are keeping them on task. And having spoken that to them then, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. He goes up, he goes into clouds. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that this is Jesus being glorified. The clouds in the Old Testament, very symbolic of those moments, like the pillar of cloud and fire in the desert. This is an image of Jesus going up to sit at the right hand of God his Father to send the Holy Spirit. And the apostles, they look intently up into the heavens as he was going. Then suddenly two men dressed in white stand beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the heavens? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Two heavenly men just appear and say, stop staring. Go do. You've been told. He'll come back. He's left you on edge. What do you want to do? When he comes back, do you want to still be here with your mouth open, staring up at the clouds? Or do you want to have gone and done what he told you? Go do. To prepare these guys for the journey they're going to make, Jesus not only gave them the hope of resurrection, that he was a visible demonstration of, he also gave them fellowship. In other words, he gave them a life to live together, task to do together. The Holy Spirit was going to come, he said. That meant he was going to make this community that had been promised right since John the Baptist. But he said it will be a community of witness, a community that makes God known. Christians stand together for Christ in the world, and we are united in that by God the Spirit himself. We share a common task. We support one another in it. It's what Jesus left with us. Christians best survive the hard road we follow when we walk and when we work together for the Saviour. It doesn't mean we all have the same tasks. I mean, we don't all do the same thing. We're not all doing exactly what these apostles did by any means. Different gifts, different tasks. It's a community. That's what you expect in a community. People playing all sorts of different roles. But that's what Christ gave to us. The Spirit binds Christians together as one people, one body, a community. And if we commit to God's people and we seek to love others in that community, we can press on this journey. We can press on with our Saviour towards the new heavens and earth. And hopefully as we carry on in Acts, we'll see that. Amen.